The title of the sermon this morning is Our Great Salvation, and we are in our sermon series through 2 Thessalonians called Stand Firm. R.C. Sproul, the theologian, said, to be saved means to be rescued from a dangerous or threatening situation. So when we talk about salvation, that's what we're talking about, being rescued from a dangerous or a threatening situation. When I was a youth minister from a different church, I took the youth one summer to youth camp. And we had lunch, breakfast, dinner in the cafeteria. One day during lunch, I was kind of sitting away from the majority of our kids. For some reason, I might have been aggravated with them or something, but they were kind of over here. I was over here at a different table. And I noticed during lunch that one of them started choking. One of the boys, his name was Brandon. He was probably a middle school boy. He was choking on a piece of meat. And it was serious. Our pastor happened to be there with us, and he was sitting right next to Brandon, so he was the first to notice. He jumped up, and he got behind Brandon and wrapped his arms around his abdomen and started performing the Heimlich maneuver, and that piece of meat just came projecting out of his mouth like a missile. Well, Brandon experienced in that moment salvation, a kind of salvation. He was just saved. Well, there's a kind of salvation that the Bible talks about. It's a spiritual salvation, but it's even more serious than that. In fact, the entire Bible is all about salvation, salvation from sin. And to be very blunt with you, because there's no way of sugarcoating it, if we sugarcoat it, then we're not teaching the truth, not speaking the truth. But the Bible says that we are sinners. You'll hear that a lot this morning as we talk about salvation. We are sinners and that we're headed straight for hell, all of us. None of us are good enough to escape this. All of us are headed for hell, and we need a Savior desperately. So God sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins and to rescue us from sin. And so that's what the whole Bible from start to finish is about. That's the theme. It's about salvation through Jesus Christ. My oldest daughter, Carter, is in her first year of school at UL, and she's studying nursing. UL offers many different courses. I was trying to think of some of the different courses. You got mathematics, science, nursing, engineering, political science, biology, economics, finance, accounting, marketing, teaching, psychology, sociology, English, history, music, the arts. The most important thing you can possibly study, though, is the subject of soteriology. Soteriology is the big word for the study of salvation. You know, there's not one course at UL that teaches soteriology. Most public universities don't have a course, yet it's the most important thing you can possibly study because our eternal destiny depends on it. All of us are going to die, and you're either going to spend eternity in heaven or in hell. And so if you're going to study anything in your life, you need to study this topic, salvation. What do I need to do to be saved? In fact, there's a story in the New Testament about the Apostle Paul. He was with his partner Silas, and they were put in jail for preaching about salvation. And at midnight, they were awake, and they were praying, and they were praising the Lord, and everybody in the jail was listening to them. And it says that at midnight, there was an earthquake, and all the prison doors, they flew open. Everyone's chains came loose. And the jailer, he drew his sword not to kill anybody, but to kill himself, because back then, if you were a prison guard and one of your prisoners escaped, you would be killed. It's a very serious responsibility. So he was thinking, I've just lost all the prisoners. I'm going to be executed. So he drew his sword to kill himself. And Paul said, don't hurt yourself. We're all still here. And at that point, the jailer asked Paul and Silas the most important question that anybody could ever be asked. And he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? What do I need to do to make peace with God? And right then, Paul and Silas, they preached the gospel to him. He and his whole family got baptized. It was a wonderful story. Today, we're going to talk about salvation, our great salvation, in just a small passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 14. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 14. It says, but we ought to thank God always for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God has chosen you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, so that you might obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this passage, we find six facts about salvation. If you want to take notes, number one is it is because God loves you. Your salvation is because God loves you. God saves you. God offers you salvation because God loves you. Verse 13 says, "But we ought to thank God always for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord." God didn't save you because you were worth saving. It wasn't because you were a good person. It wasn't because you had done a lot of good deeds. Not because you're very religious. God chose to save you simply because he is love. And the Bible says more specifically that he loves you. His very nature is love, and he loves you specifically. And so he chose, in spite of the fact that you're a sinner and that you're one of his enemies and you're in rebellion against him, he's decided, I'm going to go save that person. I'm going to go rescue that person. That's who God is. And how did God prove his love to us? What was the way that he proved his love to us? He does a lot of wonderful things for us. But the way that he overtly and most clearly proved his love for us is through the cross. He sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. The Bible says that Jesus, for us, in order to save us, had to be crucified, which is the most horrible type of death imaginable. He was whipped with 39 lashings. He wore a crown of thorns with spikes that were up to 12 inches in length. He was nailed to a cross with nails that were 5 to 7 inches long through his hands and through his feet. And then he hung naked on the cross for 6 hours until he finally suffocated to death and bled to death and died. He did something horrible, proving he loves you. He loves you. And that's why he saved you. So that's number one. It's because God loves you. Number two, the second fact about salvation is because it started with God choosing you. Your salvation started with God choosing you. Verse 13 says, "Because from the beginning, God has chosen you for salvation." From the beginning, or from eternity past, from the foundation of the earth, God chose you for salvation. Now, God chose you. What this is saying is God chose to save you before you were born. Now, let me put it even more clear. God chose to save you before you decided to put your faith in Christ. In fact, let me put it even negatively. God chose not to save other people before they had a chance to reject Christ. This is what the Bible teaches. It's called the doctrine of election, or the doctrine of predestination. It's one of the most contentious and controversial subjects among Christians. This may be your first introduction to it. I hope so. I can teach you a little bit about it. The Bible teaches before you were born, God chose to save you, and he chose not to save others. That brings up a question. Well, why did God choose to save you and not others? Well, there's two views, and I want to go over these real quick. Two views on this particular topic, and they're both named after theologians. The first one is called Calvinism. The second one is called Arminianism. Calvinism and Arminianism. Calvinism can be remembered with the acronym TULIP, like the flower, T-U-L-I-P. And this will be a fun home group this week, won't it? You'll be able to talk about Calvinism and Arminianism. And then Arminianism can be remembered with the acronym FACTS, F-A-C-T-S, FACTS. Now, I'm an Arminianist, so I'm going to teach you why this morning. But both of these views are within Orthodox Christianity, and you can hold either view and still be a member of our church. We can be in fellowship with each other. This does not have to divide us. Now, some churches make it a divisive issue. Some denominations make it a divisive issue. Not our church. You can hold either view. You're allowed to be wrong at our church, okay, on some things. So let me teach you the TULIP of Calvinism. Okay, the T stands for total depravity. Total depravity. Now, I want you to know that both views agree on this. In fact, the first and the last point, both views agree. Total depravity simply means that unbelievers are so sinful that they cannot accept Christ as Lord and Savior without God enabling them. They're so sinful, they cannot accept Christ without God enabling them. Now, as I said, Calvinists and Arminians both agree on this. You're so sinful, you're so blinded by sin and by the devil that you cannot, you will not accept Christ unless God first enables you to do that. Then the second point is unconditional election. This is where the controversy begins, unconditional election. It means that God chooses to save some and not others, and it's not based on any condition met by the individual. That's what's called unconditional. So God chooses to save you. He chose to save you before you were even born, and he chose to save others, or not save others, chose to reject them and send them to hell before they were even born. And it's not based on any condition met in the person. It's just some arbitrary choice that we'll never understand. God chose you and didn't choose others. Has nothing to do with you. Has nothing to do with you having faith. He just chose you and chose others and didn't choose others. Number three, limited atonement. Limited atonement. Calvinists believe that Christ died only for the elect. He didn't die for everyone. He didn't die for the sins of the whole world. He just died for the elect, the chosen. Number four is irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. So the elect or the chosen, they are regenerated. They are born again by the Holy Spirit, moving them to accept Christ as Lord and Savior. They are born again by the Holy Spirit. They are regenerated, moving them to accept Christ as Lord and Savior. So let me explain this one a little bit further. According to Calvinists, if God chooses to save you, you will be saved. If you're one of the elect, you have no choice in the matter. He's going to work with your choice, but you're definitely going to be saved. If you're one of the chosen, you will be. If you're one of the elect, you will be saved. It's not about your personal choice. And the way it happens is before you're even saved, you're born again. And by being born again, you're regenerated, then you have the ability to accept Christ through faith. So Calvinists believe in what's called pre-faith regeneration. You're actually regenerated, born again, before you even believe, so that you can believe. And then number five, perseverance of the saints. That's the P of TULIP, perseverance of the saints. Those God saves are protected by him from losing their salvation. Now, this is, again, where Arminians and Calvinists agree. Not all Arminians, but definitely me, definitely many Arminians, we agree in perseverance of the saints that once you're saved, you won't lose your salvation. Some Arminians believe that you can lose your salvation. Methodists, Assembly of God, Pentecostal churches, they believe you can lose your salvation. Let me give you the facts of Arminianism. The F stands for freed by grace to believe. Freed by grace to believe. This is in opposition to irresistible grace. The idea is God enables you, before you're saved, through the Holy Spirit, God enables you to believe. Opens your eyes, opens your heart, even woos you, even draws you through the Holy Spirit. This is sometimes called prevenient grace, or grace that goes before, prevenient grace. So God is wooing you, drawing you, opening your eyes, freeing you to believe, but it's not irresistible. You still have the choice to make. Still up to you. You have the choice. You can either accept or reject Christ. Number two is atonement for all. Atonement for all. Arminians believe that Christ died for everybody. He died for sins of the whole world. Those who get saved and those who choose to reject Christ. I just saw somebody yawn. I must be getting bored here. Let me go quicker. Number three is conditional election. Conditional election as opposed to unconditional election. God chooses in advance to save some and not others, but it's based on his foreknowledge of a condition that they would meet. God sees the future, and God looks into the future, and he sees this person. Once they hear the gospel, they're going to accept Christ. This person, when they hear the gospel, they're going to reject Christ. So it's based on his foreknowledge of who would put their faith in Christ, who would reject Christ. So it's a conditional election. He chooses you in advance before you're even born. But it's based on his foreknowledge. Number four is total depravity. So again, this is where Calvinists and Arminians agree that unbelievers are so sinful they cannot accept Christ as Lord and Savior without God enabling them to do so. We're completely dead in our sins. It requires the Holy Spirit's prevenient grace, opening our eyes, drawing us. And then number five is security in Christ. S, in fact, security in Christ. This is where many Arminians and Calvinists agree that you cannot lose your salvation, although, as I said, some Arminians believe that you can lose your salvation. They say you will stay saved as long as you keep putting your faith in Christ. But if you reject Christ at some point in your life, well, you're going to lose your salvation. Well, others of us would say, well, once you get truly saved, you're not going to reject Christ. God is going to hold you in his hand, hold you securely in his hand. So you've got the tulip of Calvinism. You've got the facts of Arminianism. I'm an Arminian. And this is why. It's because sometimes you're going to read verses in the Bible that seem to point to Calvinism. And you're not going to be able to explain it. You're going to be like, that's just difficult to understand. But sometimes you're going to read passages in the Bible that seem to point to Arminianism. And you're going to be like, that really looks like an Arminian passage right there. And so you've got passages that are hard to explain for both sides, that are confusing. And of course, theologians on both sides have ways of explaining all these different difficulties. But I believe that the weight of the evidence leans toward Arminianism. Let me give you an example. The Bible clearly says that God loves everyone. Amen. The Bible says that Christ died for everyone. 1 Peter 3:18, for example. Christ died for everyone. The Bible says that God wants to save everyone. For example, it says it's God's will that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God clearly wants to save everybody. The Bible says, and by the way, you can't disagree with these. These are just biblical points I'm making. I haven't even gotten to the contentious point yet. The Bible says that salvation is received by faith. The Bible condemns people for their lack of faith. So here are my questions. I've got five questions for Calvinists. How can Calvinists agree that God loves everyone, but doesn't give everyone the chance to be saved? Well, they say God loves everybody, yes. But if he loved everybody, wouldn't he give everybody the opportunity to be saved? Number two, how can Calvinists say that Christ didn't die for everyone? But there are many passages that say Christ died for everyone, for the sins of the whole world. You know what they say, by the way? They say when it says that Christ died for all, what it really means is Christ died for all the elect. But that's not what it says. Number three, it's how can Calvinists say that God wants everyone to be saved, because that's what the scripture says. How can they say that God wants everybody to be saved, but he only chooses to save the elect? Number four, how can Calvinists say that we must believe to be saved, because that's what the Bible says. God so loved the world that whoever, what? Believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. How can Calvinists say that you have to believe in order to be saved, but at the same time they say you have to be saved in order to believe? That's what they believe. Remember, they believe you have to be born again before you even have faith in Jesus. They believe in pre-faith regeneration. And then number five, how can Calvinists say it is just for God to condemn people for not believing? But at the same time, they say that the reason that people don't believe is because God hasn't irresistibly moved them to believe. Let me say that again. How can Calvinists say that it is just for God to condemn people for not believing? When at the same time, they would admit that the reason people don't believe is because God hasn't irresistibly moved them to believe. Remember, according to Calvinists, for a person to believe, God has to open their eyes. He has to draw them. It's irresistible. And when he draws you, when he opens your eyes, you're going to believe. So the people who don't believe, whose fault is it? It's God's, according to Calvinists. God hasn't opened their eyes. God hasn't given them the chance to believe. and yet God still condemns them for not believing. So as you can see, you know where I stand. I'm an Arminian. I'm pretty passionate about this, although, again, we can agree to disagree in our church. But I think it has a lot of implications for the way that you look at God and for God's character, for God's reputation. All right, so it starts, salvation begins with God's choice of you. Remember that. God chose to save you long before you chose him. He loved you long before you loved him. Okay, here's number three. It includes your spiritual growth. Salvation includes your spiritual growth. Verse 13 says, because from the beginning God has chosen you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. So God has chosen you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. What is sanctification? It's just the big biblical word for spiritual growth. So this verse says that God has chosen you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. That almost sounds like it's saying that you have to grow, you have to focus on spiritual growth in order to be saved. For example, if it said God chose you for salvation through faith, you say, okay, clearly what that means is that God chose to save us as we believe in Christ, if we believe in Christ. But this is saying God chose to save us through sanctification by the Spirit. So does that mean we have to focus on our spiritual growth to be saved? No. We're not saved by faith or by works. We're saved by faith. In order to understand this, I want you to remember that salvation involves deliverance or rescue from three enemies. Salvation involves rescue from three enemies. It involves God saving us from the penalty of sin, the presence of sin, and the power of sin. Salvation involves God saving us from the penalty, the presence, and the power of sin. Let me explain each one. First of all, when God saves us, he saves us from the penalty of sin. This is called justification. Big biblical word, justification. Some translations will actually use the word justification. But justification is salvation in the past tense. Justification is what happens to you the moment you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord and get saved. You are justified. It means at that moment, God declares you legally righteous in his sight. You are saved from the penalty. You're saved from hell at that moment. You're saved from the penalty of sin. So if you've been saved 10 years, you can say, I got saved 10 years ago. It's salvation in the past tense. You've been justified. Salvation, the next one is God saves us from the presence of sin. So that's the penalty. This is the presence of sin. This is salvation in the future tense. This is called glorification. Glorification. So this is whenever Jesus comes back and he gives you a new body. We talked about this last week. That new body, it's going to be completely free from sin. Glorification. So that you're not going to have to worry about sin ever again. It's not going to be a part of you. You're not going to wrestle with it. You're not going to struggle with it. God is saving you from the presence of sin. That's salvation in the future tense. So in a sense, you could say, I have been saved. And I will be saved when I get my new body. I'll be saved completely from the presence of sin. But then there's salvation in the present tense, which is when God saves us from the power of sin. And that's called sanctification. Sanctification. God saves us from the power of sin. So when God saves you, the moment God saves you, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you, and God begins the lifelong process of growing you more and more like Jesus Christ. And so sanctification, God begins the process the moment you get saved, and he continues it until the moment you breathe your last breath and die. You'll never reach, on this side of heaven, you'll never reach perfection. You'll never be able to say, I've arrived spiritually. I am completely mature. God is going to continue working on you. And what is the Holy Spirit doing? He's delivering you from the power of sin to where you're not addicted anymore. You're not struggling with sin anymore to where you're becoming more and more like Christ and you have more a less sinful attitude and a less sinful mentality, less sinful beliefs. And this is a process over the course of your life, the process of sanctification. So you could say, I was saved, I will be saved, and I am being saved. Right now, we are in the process of God saving us from the power of sin. So in this particular passage, Paul is emphasizing salvation in the present tense. He's emphasizing how we are saved from the power of sin through sanctification by the Spirit. So when he says God chose to save you through sanctification, he's not saying God chose to deliver us from the penalty of sin. He's saying God chose to save us from the power of sin through sanctification by the Spirit. Now, sanctification is initiated and empowered by the Holy Spirit, your spiritual growth. You're becoming more like Jesus. But you need to remember that it only happens with your full and wholehearted cooperation and participation. If you want to grow as a Christian, then you're going to have to get busy. You have to take an active role. And you do that by daily repenting of sin, by reading your Bible, studying your Bible, learning truth, by spending time with the Lord in prayer, by being at church every time the doors are open, spending time in worship, spending time in with brothers and sisters in Christ, home group. These are all things that we do in order to participate actively in our spiritual growth. All right, so your salvation involves your spiritual growth. Here's number four. The fourth fact that Paul brings up is that it is received by faith. Your salvation is received by faith. So God wants everybody to be saved. We see that in 1 Timothy 4:10, 2 Peter 3:9. He wants everybody to be saved. He sent Christ to die for everyone. Yet we know that not everybody is saved. In fact, the Bible says in Matthew 7:13 through 14 that the road is narrow and only a few find it that leads to life. But there's another road that's broad and many are on it that leads to destruction. So the majority of people are not going to be saved. So how can we make sure that we're saved? Well, Calvinists would say, well, just pray that you're one of the elect. But we would say what Paul says in verse 13, God has chosen you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and through what? Through belief in the truth. Through belief in the truth. This is how we receive salvation. Jesus died to save us, but how do we receive this gift? Through belief in the truth. How do you put your faith in Jesus? What does it mean to believe in Jesus for salvation? I like to break it down into ABC. And you can remember this as a parent, as you're sharing the gospel with your kids, with your grandkids, as you're trying to share the gospel with a spouse, with a coworker. Remember, this is how you receive Christ into your life. ABC. First is admit. You have to admit that you're a sinner. You see, this is very important. And this is a central doctrine of the Bible, a central doctrine to Christianity. In order to be saved, you have to see yourself first as a filthy, damned sinner. I mean damned as in you're headed toward damnation. You have to see yourself lost and hopeless and helpless without Christ. If you see that you're a good person, and if you think that you can make you can earn your way to heaven, you cannot be saved. You don't need Jesus. Jesus is only for the poor in spirit. The Bible calls them those who recognize their spiritual poverty. That without Christ, man, I am nothing. And I am the worst of sinners, as the Apostle Paul said and called himself. He's the worst of sinners, and we deserve hell. So that's the first. Admit that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. B is for believe in Jesus Christ. To get saved, you got to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. And he came to earth. He's a real person. He really did die on the cross. He really did rise from the grave. He really did die for you. And that salvation from sin really was accomplished by him on the cross. And that you can personally be saved through him. And you got to believe that Jesus is not just Savior, but Lord. Jesus doesn't just save us so we can go to heaven. He saves us so that we'll live for him. And so you're believing in Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, your Master. And then C is call on him for salvation. Call on him to save you. You see, just because your parents are Christians doesn't mean you're going to go to heaven. Just because your grandparents are in heaven doesn't mean you're going to go to heaven. Just because you go to church doesn't mean you're going to go to heaven. You at some point need to personally call on Jesus to save you. You need to say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I believe in you. Please come and save me. Please come in my life and save me. Be my Lord and Savior. You got to call on him personally. So when Paul says that salvation is received by faith, it means, first of all, that salvation is not received by good works. We don't go to heaven by being good enough, by being religious enough, by anything we do. We go to heaven because of what Jesus Christ did for us. It also means if salvation is received by faith, it means that it's not received through religious ritual. We don't get saved by participating in the Lord's Supper. Baptism does not save you, as important as the ordinances are. They're not what save us. Going to church, or if you're Catholic, taking communion or going to confession, these things are not what save you. It's received by faith. And that means not by ritual, not by good works. We're saved as we put our faith in what Jesus Christ has done for us. It's important to remember when you're talking about salvation being received by faith, what this means is that good works and rituals are important, but they are things that we do in response to salvation, not to gain salvation. So we strive to serve the Lord, and we strive to be obedient to the Lord, and we strive to do everything God wants us to do, not to earn our way to heaven, but because God has freely given us eternal life through Jesus Christ. Number five, the fifth fact about salvation is that it is spread through the gospel. It is spread through the gospel. So salvation is received through faith or belief in the truth, and this means that for people to be saved, somebody has to tell them the truth so they can believe in it. Paul said in verse 14a, the first part of 14, he called you to this, to salvation, through our gospel. Paul's writing to the Thessalonian church. He says he called you to this salvation through our gospel. The way that the Thessalonians learned about Jesus and learned about the gospel was through the preaching of Paul, when Paul visited their city. So for people to be saved, two things need to happen. The first thing is they have to believe the gospel. They have to believe the good news about Jesus Christ. That's what the word gospel means, good news. What is the gospel? And this is so important. At our church, we're trying to equip parents to lead their kids to Christ, to disciple their kids. Can you share the gospel with your kids? Let me give you the gospel in four words. They all start with C. And I encourage you, if you have a Bible, write these four C words in the cover of your Bible so you don't forget them. This is the heart of the whole Bible. But these four words, the first is creation. God created us for a relationship with himself. God created us for a relationship with himself. The second word is corruption. Corruption. We sinned against God, and our sin separates us from him. So we can't have that relationship anymore. We sinned, and our sin separates us. That's corruption. The third word is cross. Cross. God sent Jesus to be punished in our place for our sins, to bring us back to God. Jesus came and died to bring us back to God. And then the last C word is choice. Choice. Now we have a decision to make. That's where ABC comes in. We've got each person has to admit, believe, and call. We can be saved if we'll personally accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. So creation, corruption, cross, choice. Use those words. So that's the first thing. For somebody to be saved, they have to hear that. They have to hear and believe the gospel. But there's another thing that people need to be saved. Somebody has to share the gospel with them, or else what are they going to believe in? Somebody has to, that's how the gospel spreads. Somebody's got to share the message with them. This is called evangelism. Paul put it like this, the Apostle Paul, in Romans 10, 14 through 15. He said, how then can they call on him? How then can they call on him they have not believed in? And how can they believe without hearing about him? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. So this is why evangelism is so important. Evangelism is taking the gospel message, and sharing it with people who don't know Christ in a way that they can get in on it if they want to. And every one of you has been drafted into God's evangelistic army. Every one of you, God wants you sharing the gospel with your family and friends who don't know Christ. There's a number of ways that you can do this. First of all, you can share it verbally with them, one-on-one. Just share the gospel with them, whether it's your kids, your grandkids, your friends, your siblings, your spouse. Share the gospel with them personally, verbally. Another way that you can share the gospel is by giving them a resource. So you can send them a video, YouTube video with the gospel in it. You can give them a book. You can give them a short tract. You can print out one of my sermons and hand it to them, or attach it in an email and send it to them that has the gospel in it. But you're sharing the gospel by giving them a resource. And the third way that you can share the gospel with your friends is by inviting them to church to hear the gospel preached. But God has called all of us to be witnesses, and for your friends to be saved, they got to believe the gospel, but somebody has to share the gospel with them. And that's what you're called to do. And number six, the very last fact about salvation in this short passage is that it results in glory. It results in glory. Verse 14b says, so that you might obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that you might obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So our salvation, if you remember, can be divided into three categories. There's our justification. God saves us from the penalty of sin, declares us legally righteous in his sight. We're saved from hell. That's salvation in the past tense. And then there's sanctification, salvation in the present tense. God is continually growing us more and more like Jesus Christ. And then there's salvation in the future tense, glorification. When Jesus Christ comes back, God is going to give us our new eternal bodies completely free from sin. That's glorification. That's what Paul is referring to, so that you might obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, first thing that Paul is not saying when he says that we'll obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's not saying that we will one day achieve godhood. This is exactly what the Mormon cult teaches. It teaches that Jesus Christ was once a man who became God, and that you and I are on that same journey, that same goal. We are just mortals, and our goal is to one day become gods like Jesus. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. You will always be a human being, never a God, and you will always be a worshiper, never the worshiped. So what it's saying here, so that you might obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, is that salvation is a form of glory that we'll receive. And it's a multifaceted glory. Let me give you some ways that you're going to receive glory. We already talked about the new glorified body, a new perfect body completely free from sin and from any imperfection that you'll have for all eternity. You get that new body when Jesus comes back. Now, if you die before then, you receive another kind of glory. If you die before Jesus comes back, immediately you wake up in glory in heaven to be with God. But another kind of glory that you'll receive one day is praise from God. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 4:5 that whenever you meet God face to face, he'll actually praise you. And I don't mean worship you. I mean, he'll give you words of affirmation. He'll say, well done, good job for all the wonderful things you did. So that's a form of glory you're actually going to receive from God. He's going to praise you. Another form of glory is rewards from God. Whenever you die and go to heaven, well, essentially when Jesus comes back, that's going to be judgment day when he will dole out the rewards. Remember that your eternal destination is determined by your belief. But your eternal rewards, how big your reward is in heaven, is determined by your works on this earth. How obedient you are, how generous you are, how much you serve the Lord, how much you try to lead others to Christ. And so that's a form of glory. When Jesus comes back, he's going to give you your eternal rewards that will never pass away. And of course, the ultimate form of glory that we're going to receive in heaven is just being in the presence of God, being able to see God face to face. The Bible calls it the beatific vision. The best thing about heaven is not going to be that you won't die. It's not going to be that you'll never be hungry or cold. It's never not going to be that all of your pains and aches are going to go away. The best thing about heaven is going to be that you're with Jesus face to face, never separated from him. All the division, all the separation that we experience now, it's going to be gone. We'll be in the presence of God unhindered. Let me close with a story. There was a man named Goose Goslin. He was a baseball player in the major leagues in the 1920s. He was nicknamed Goose because of the way he flapped his arms when he ran, and his long neck and big nose. So not a very flattering name. Well, Goose became one of the best hitters in baseball. In 1924, the Washington Senators and the New York Giants were in the World Series, tied up at 3 games apiece. It was the bottom of the 9th inning, and the score was 3-3. It was 2 outs, and Goose came to the plate. 2 strikes. 2 balls. On the 5th pitch, Goose slammed the ball to left center field. It hit a few inches below the top of the wall and fell back onto the field. Goose took off running. He slowed down for a triple. He was going to stop at third base, but the third base coach waved him home for an in-park home run. The center fielder threw the ball to the shortstop. The shortstop zoomed it to the pitcher. Goose slid home in a cloud of dust in a split second before the tag. Everybody was waiting for safe, but the umpire said, "You're out." The manager ran onto the field to protest. They were arguing. But the umpire said, "Ladies and gentlemen, the batter is out not because he didn't beat the ball at home plate, but because he didn't touch first base." First base in life is salvation. It's first base. You can hit a home run in your marriage. You can hit a home run with your kids, with your finances. You can hit a home run with your career. But if you don't hit first base, if you're not saved, then you're going to go to hell and spend eternity separated from God. You can hit a home run in religion. You can be the first one at church, the last one to leave. You can be a tither. You can be the most obedient Christian out there. You can have all the Bible knowledge in the world, but if you don't hit first base, then you're going to go to hell. And there's a lot of people in church who are very religious, but they haven't truly gotten saved. They haven't been born again. It's first base. Make sure that you tag first base. And you can do that this morning. A, B, C. Admit you're a sinner. B, believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And then C, call on him to save you. Jesus, this morning, I recognize I'm not sure if I'm saved. I want you to come and be my Savior.